to pause and to consider and to meditate on your precious word. We pray that you would unveil your Son to our hearts. We pray that all of the history would not get in the way of our vision of Christ. We thank you for every part of your Bible, and in a special way, we thank you now for the last part of the Old Testament. We just pray that you would enable us to see through the redemptive history and behold our Savior. We commit our season of meditation unto you now, and we ask you, Lord, to show us Christ. We ask in Jesus' name. All right, let me review a little bit and show you what I believe is God's heart on this book of Ezra. I'll ask you also to turn to Ezra, please. In order to appreciate God's heart, I suggested that we must not only see the book of Ezra as a whole, but I thought it was important to see the section that the book of Ezra introduces as a whole. And for the past two sessions, our introduction sessions, that's what we've tried to do, look at the section as a whole, and then look at the book of Ezra in an overview. Let me just give it in a nutshell, and then we'll pick up our new material. What is the section that the book of Ezra introduces to us? And I've tried to point out that this is the last 100 years of Old Testament history. The theologians have their names for it. Usually it's called the Restoration Period, or the Recovery. And it tells us about all that happened after God's people got out of the Babylonian captivity. Now, God gives us many reasons why they went into captivity, or rather many occasions. But the primary reason that they went in was that they refused to rest in the Lord. And that's all illustrated by the Sabbath rest. And because they refused to rest, they forfeited the temple, they forfeited the wall, and they forfeited the city, which has a meaning. Jerusalem means city of peace. And so they had to leave the city of peace. And they went to Babylon, which means confusion. And how many times, because someone refuses to rest in the Lord, they are plucked out of the city of peace and planted in a bondage in the city of confusion. And so that's the record, 700 miles away from their homeland. And we just sort of read about that, but we sort of read it la-la-la when you read the record, and the Bible gives us the record. We just say, well, that's a long walk, 700 miles. Well, that was a long parade because they led them captive, 700 miles. Say, I wouldn't want to do that. How would you like to do it with no clothes on? In order to show the shame of not resting in the Lord, they had to march naked all the way into the captivity. And it was just a tremendous time in Bible history. And there they remained for 70 years. And God tells us now, after they got out, there's another 100 years of history and spiritual reality. That history, as all Bible history, illustrates spiritual truth. And this repatriation of the land tells a wonderful spiritual story. The captives are set free. They're invited back to the city of peace where they can know the Lord. Now, when we get into the history, and we'll see a little bit of it today, not everyone responded to the invitation to leave captivity. Only a remnant did. Only a handful did. When they returned, they found a mess. They found their land overthrown. They found enemies all around. They found the temple destroyed. They found the wall destroyed and in rubble. And so when they went back, they had a lot of work to do. Now, I told you the broken temple and the broken wall had a spiritual significance. And if you're going to understand the 100 years, you need to understand that significance. So let me just give you that again. What did the temple represent? I'm going to ask you to listen as Dick reads from 1 Kings chapter 9 and verses 6 to 9.
But if you or your sons shall indeed turn away from following me, and shall not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, and shall go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and the house which I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight. So Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples, and this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone who passes by will be astonished and hiss and say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? And they will say, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and adopted other gods, and worshipped them, and served them. Therefore, the Lord has brought all this adversity on them.
This house will become a house of ruins. And they'll say, why has this house become a house of ruins? And his answer is, because they forsook the Lord their God. And so the temple was a mirror image of their spiritual condition. When they were right with the Lord in their hearts, they expressed it in their temple worship. When the temple was in disarray, their hearts were in disarray. And so the restored temple is a picture of restored union with the Lord. Did I give you Zechariah in that? Okay, Zechariah. The wall was also a picture, not only the temple. Zechariah 2:5.
For I, declares the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory of her midst.
The wall is the Lord himself. And the wall broken down is the picture of the knowledge of God broken down. And that's why there was a reproach. And don't forget, you're in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is picture. The Old Testament is seed form. The verse that Dick just read, I will be a wall of fire around them, and the glory in the midst. That's a picture. What is the New Testament reality of which that is a picture? Picture yourself surrounded by a wall. You are in the wall. And then he said, I'm the glory in the midst. He's in you. That's the picture. You're in him, and he's in you. It's the New Testament picture that he surrounds you, and he's in you. You're in him, and he's in you. And so the restored temple and the restored wall carry this wonderful message. God has always wanted a people that were right with him. That's the temple. And who were surrounded, protected, beautified, separated by the knowledge of God. And so God has always looked for people who were right with him and surrounded with the knowledge of God. With that truth, God closes the Old Testament and we wait for Jesus. Because that's what he has come to bring. Everything we're studying now is just a shadow. It's just a picture, a foretaste of all that would come when the Lord Jesus would come to set the prisoners free. And so that's what the section as a whole teaches. That's the spiritual story. I don't know if you've ever wished, since you've been a believer, that you could start your Christian life all over again. I have so many times. And here's the reality. In one sense, you can't start all over again. But in another sense, you can. Every moment of your life, every moment of my life, God offers a fresh start. That's the glory of this last 100 years. And God was encouraging his people and saying, it doesn't matter if you haven't rested. It doesn't matter if you got into bondage. It doesn't matter if you're in captivity and in confusion. I offer you a way out. That's the last message of the Old Testament. And Jesus, of course, comes and makes that real. Now, last week I attempted to give you an overview of Ezra as a whole. And we summarized the message of the book in the single word revival. The word revival means to live again. And I tried to point out that the book of Ezra, in fact, next time, I hope I can keep this promise, but next time I'm going to give sort of a little outline, a handout sheet, so we don't have to keep referring back. You just have it in front of you, an outline of the three revivals in the book of Ezra. After the people of God came out of captivity, they lived again three different times. Of course, the three revivals are one history, but that one history again told a spiritual story. Here's the breakdown. Chapter 1 and 2, revival number 1, when God sets his people free from captivity. Then they live again. Just getting out of Babylon is new life. Getting out of that terrible bondage that comes from not resting in the Lord. And in these chapters, God introduces liberty to the child of God who failed to rest in him and has departed. Every child of God needs to live again in terms of this first revival. The second revival is in chapters 3 to 6. God's people lived again when they learned how to build the temple. And it's a wonderful story, and they started and they had a foundation, and then weeds started growing over it. They had a little opposition. They delayed the work for 15 years, and then God did something wonderful, and we'll look at that. And when he did that something wonderful, they lived again. And so that's the second revival. When they live again, when they learn how to build a temple, when they learn how to live the Christian life. Every Christian needs to live again by coming out of captivity. Every Christian needs to live again by learning how to live the Christian life. And then the third revival, I told you, begins in Ezra chapter 7, but it doesn't end in Ezra. It actually goes on through the first 10 chapters of Nehemiah. This is the most wonderful revival of all. The first two revivals had to do with the rebuilding of the temple. The last revival has to do with the rebuilding of the wall. And it is all about the knowledge of God. I'm going to show you when we get there how Ezra was the first Bible expositor. How he took the Bible and made sense and explained the Bible. And in this section, we learn how to study the Bible. How to see the Lord in the Bible. The wall is God. It's the knowledge of God. And that cannot be broken down. We must learn how to build the wall. How to be surrounded with the knowledge of God. And I promise you this. If you haven't experienced it already, when God opens your heart to how to study this book, you will live again. You'll live again. It's like getting saved all over again. The book becomes alive. And so this is the message of Ezra. Three revivals. How to be free. How to go forward. And how to understand, see the Lord in this precious book. And so that's why we want to study Ezra. All right, so much for the review. Now, even though we're beginning the book this morning, there's still a lot of donkey work because, unfortunately, now it may not be true for you, it's just true for me and a lot of people I know. But for some reason, maybe it's because we start reading and get tired, but for some reason, people seem to be more acquainted with early Bible history. They know about Egypt and the plagues and wandering in the wilderness and so on. And as you get into the kings, you just sort of push the Bible aside. And by the time you come to the last 100 years, you don't know anything or anybody or who's involved. And so for that reason, I'm going to take a little more time, just not to bore you with facts, although just because I give the facts doesn't make them less boring. But I want to give you just the facts that carry the principle so that you can understand the history, and I hope it encourages you to dig in and to study this precious truth. Well, anyway, we need to see the picture. That's the history, the fact, before we see the reality. And so let me set that history before you. We can only begin Revival 1 today. We'll not finish. It's just too much. Even though it's only two chapters, it's too rich. It's too full. Now, to get the heart of this first revival before your heart and mine, I need to introduce to you three people. Maybe you already know them, but bear with me. I'm sure there's some listening by tape that don't know these people. So let's speak to them. The first one is Cyrus. Cyrus, the king of Persia. He is the one that led the invasion and overthrew Babylon. Later, the Medes and the Persians actually became a world empire, but we're not going to get into that. Cyrus is vital to this first revival. You've got to know Cyrus. And the more you know about Cyrus, the more you're going to appreciate revival number one. The second man is named Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the political leader of the group that returned, the exile. He led that first, the people that came back, he led them back. In Haggai, he's called the governor of Judah. In Ezra, he's called the prince of Judah. But he's the political leader, Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, by the way, this is just a point of interest, he's the last prominent ancestor of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. In other words, we read about the great ancestors of Christ, Boaz and David and Abraham and so on. The last one is Zerubbabel. We're not going to see another prominent ancestor of Christ for the next 500 years until Jesus comes. And so he's very, very important in this first revival. That's Zerubbabel. And then the third man is named Joshua. Now, don't confuse him with the military leader that took over after Moses died. If you do, you've stepped back 1,000 years in history. This is 1,000 years later. This isn't Joshua, the military leader. This is Joshua, the high priest. This is also an aside, but do you know the Greek form of the Hebrew Joshua? It's Jesus. Joshua's Hebrew. Jesus is Greek. It's the same word. Why do you think in the Old Testament there's a Joshua, a military leader, and a Joshua, the high priest? Only two Joshuas. And the answer is because it's going to picture Jesus, who was the military leader and then the high priest, and how he went to war against our sins and then became the high priest. And so these two are sort of types of the Lord Jesus, but that, again, is a study all its own. So those three people, Cyrus, Zerubbabel, Joshua. Cyrus, the king of Persia, Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, and Joshua, the high priest. Important players in revival number one. All right, let me introduce Cyrus to you first of all, and we'll not get past this morning. The world knew about Cyrus before his father and mother did. Long before his father and mother did. You say, well, they'd be the first one to know, because there he's born and they know about their little baby. It was about 150 or 200 years before he was born that people knew about him. You say, how so? All right, let me explain. You can either just listen or turn to Isaiah chapter 44, as Dick reads several verses. Isaiah 44, 24 to 28.
Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb. I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself, and spreading out the earth all along, causing the omens of boasters to fail, making fools out of diviners, causing wise men to draw back, and turning their knowledge into foolishness, confirming the word of his servant and performing the purpose of his messengers. It is I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah they shall be built, and I will raise up her ruins again. It is I who says to the depth of the sea, be dried up, and I will make their rivers dry. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid.
All right, could you read again Isaiah 44, verse 28, and I'll stop you in the middle. Not to be rude, but I want to make a point.
It is I who says of Cyrus,
stop. It is I who says of Cyrus. This is the God that made the heavens. This is the God who is sovereign over all, who frustrates the designs of false idols and diviners. He said, I say of Cyrus. Notice his name. Now look at chapter 45, verse 1. Isaiah.
Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut.
All right, I only had Dick read one verse, but if you went all the way to verse 7, Isaiah 45, 1 to 7, you'd be talking about Cyrus. Now, why is that important that Isaiah mentions Cyrus by name? And the answer is, it's because of when Isaiah lived. Isaiah lived about 150 or 200 years before Cyrus was even born. That's why these chapters are so important. Now you say, well, that's just prophecy. No, this is different than prophecy. In other words, God could have told Isaiah 200 years before, there's going to come a guy whose name is Cyrus, and so on. He actually did that to another person. I don't know if you're familiar with Josiah. Josiah is the king. But in 1 Kings chapter 13, he's called by name 300 years before he's born. And it says someday the man named Josiah is going to tear this altar down. And then in 2 Kings 23, verse 15 and 16, we have the fulfillment of that. But that's naked prophecy. God told him and he prophesied. That is not what happened in Isaiah. Isaiah is one of the most amazing books. And God did something. Remember in Joshua's day, the old Joshua, when God said the sun would stand still, and then he said, I'll never do that again. He did that one time because he prayed. And he said, I'll never do it again. In Isaiah, he did something to a prophet. And he said, I'll never do it again. Most amazing thing took place in Isaiah. Now, in the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, Isaiah wrote about history as he saw it. He was there. He was an eyewitness. And so he wrote about the time in which he lived. It was inspired, but he lived there. And so for 39 chapters, Isaiah looks over here and he said, now this, and Assyria is coming up, and Egypt has made an alliance, and Israel has turned to idols. He's describing on the scene. He's the cameraman. He's there. In the latter part of the book, chapter 40 to 64, he talks about things that happened long after he died. And so you say, well, that's prophecy. No, it's not prophecy. Because here's what God did. It's almost like science fiction, really. It's as if God lifted Isaiah out of his time and put him in the future. He writes the same way he wrote in the first 39 chapters. Like he's an eyewitness. Like he's there. And he begins to describe things that won't happen for 200 years, but not as a prophet, but as someone on the scene. He's there, and he sees Babylon, and he sees Nebuchadnezzar come in, and he sees the captivity, and he sees Cyrus. And when he writes about Cyrus, it's not he's prophesying 200 years. He's there, and he's witnessing these things, and he's writing them down, a reporter on the scene. That is so remarkable that critical commentators refused to believe it happened. Absolutely refused, even though nine times in Isaiah chapter 40 to 48, he says that's exactly what he's doing, something he'll never do again. They refused to believe it, and so they say there's two Isaiahs. There's at least two Isaiahs. Because the first Isaiah, who wrote the first 39 chapters, could not possibly have been around 200 years later to write the second. And so there's two different Isaiahs. Well, I personally know for sure that there was one Isaiah in one book. You say, how could you be so sure? Scholarship said there's two Isaiahs. Well, scholarship, pshaw, I don't care about scholarship. The Lord Jesus said there was one. You say, where did he say that? He said that in John chapter 12. Because in John chapter 12, verse 38, he quotes Isaiah 53. And he said, Isaiah said, and he quotes Isaiah 53. And then in John chapter 12, verse 40, he quotes Isaiah 6. See, now that's the first part. And he said, and he said again. If he said it again, it's the same Isaiah. It's the same Isaiah who wrote the second part, who wrote the first part. And so Jesus saw one book, one Isaiah. I see one book, one Isaiah. I hope you see one book, one Isaiah. 200 years before Cyrus was born, Isaiah calls out his name. Now let me do a little more donkey work. Have you heard the name Flavius Josephus? I think pretty much we've heard that name. He's the historian. He was born about 3 or 4 years after our Lord Jesus rose from the dead, about 37 A.D. Of course, you know, in our modern politically correct day, we don't say B.C., before Christ, and A.D. We don't say that anymore. Now we say C.E., the common era, and BCE, before the common era. It's the same thing, but we don't want to use the name Christ and so on. Anyway, Josephus has left us many writings. They're not inspired, but many of them are very trustworthy. Josephus had some interesting things to say. Don't forget now, this is 37 years. This is 37 AD. That's old. And he had some things to say about Cyrus. We know from the Bible, this isn't Josephus, that when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem, he actually invaded it three times over a period of 20 years. In the first invasion, he took a bunch of prisoners of war. And one of those POWs was the prophet Daniel. That's not speculation. That we know for sure. In the days of Jehoiakim, he took Daniel as a prisoner of war. Well, if you know the story of Daniel, you know he got to be pretty well favored by the foreign kings and got right up there in the government. And he actually lived through the whole 70-year captivity. He's the first one in captivity. He lived through the whole 70 years and even beyond that. And he knew and understood the people at the highest level. He knew the bigwigs. He knew Nebuchadnezzar. He knew Belteshazzar, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. He knew Cyrus. He knew Darius. He knew House Hararis, the king. He knew these people. He had access to the Oval Office. Anyway, here's what Josephus said. One day, because he knew these bigwigs, he took Cyrus by the hand. And he said, Cyrus, come into my private room. I want to show you something. Your name was mentioned in the Bible 200 years before you were ever born. And according to Josephus, Daniel showed him, there's no question that Daniel, in chapter 9 of the book of Daniel, Daniel said he was in captivity and he was meditating on Jeremiah 25 to 29. He studied the Bible. And when he studied the Bible, he said, we will be in captivity 70 years. So Daniel took out his calculator and he started figuring the years. When was I first taken prisoner? He said, whoa, We're in the 70th year. And then he kept reading Jeremiah. It says, in the 70th year, someone will pray, and I'll set my people free. And Daniel said, whoa, maybe that's me. I think I'll pray. And Daniel prayed. And so part of the release was because Daniel prayed, and God set him free. Anyway, Josephus says when Cyrus saw Isaiah from Daniel, he was profoundly impressed. Now, whether or not Cyrus learned from Daniel, and that's why he responded, or if God came directly, we don't know. But listen, turn again now to Ezra chapter 1. There's no question that Cyrus knew something. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 4.
Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill, appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And every survivor, in whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem.
All right, so what did Cyrus know? He knew quite a bit. He knew God had given him a kingdom. He knew God had commanded him to rebuild the temple. That's why he wrote that famous decree. Some people look at Ezra 1:1, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, and use that as a proof text that Cyrus knew the Lord. Did Cyrus know the Lord as you know the Lord, as I know the Lord? Not necessarily so. Isaiah the prophet uses an expression two times, in Isaiah 45:4 and then in Isaiah 45:5. And he says, for the sake of my servant, I called you by your name. I've given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. And then again in verse 5, he says the same thing. I will gird you, though you have not known me. Did Cyrus know the Lord? See, that simply might mean before you knew me. 200 years before, I've already had these plans for you. Ezra chapter 1, verse 2, when the decree is given, someone asks, then why did Cyrus call God of heaven Jehovah? If he didn't believe, would he? Don't forget now, he's an idolater, supposedly. And some would say, well, again, this is a unique thing about Ezra. The first part's written in Hebrew. But from chapter 4, verse 6 or 7 to chapter 6, verse 8 or whatever it is, it's not written in Hebrew. It's written in Chaldean. And Cyrus's decree is given again in chapter 6, but in his language. And in his language, he doesn't call the God of heaven Jehovah. And so some say, well, when Ezra translated that, he read that from the Chaldean, and he wrote it. He said, God of heaven. Well, who's that? That's got to be Jehovah. So he just put in the word Jehovah. Now, I don't know about all of that. All I know is this, that Cyrus knew enough to fear God and to write a decree to set God's people free. We know that. Now, one historian, secular historian, has written this, quote, history knows of no Cyrus who conscientiously and voluntarily honors Jehovah as the God of Israel and the God of heaven. I don't know that. I know when I went through Isaiah, I picked out, these are statements made about Cyrus. God stirred him up. God aroused him. God called him in righteousness to his feet. God upheld him. Cyrus is called one in whom my soul delights. He is my shepherd, says God. He is my anointed. I hold him by the right hand. I've given him a title of honor. I've called him by his name. I have aroused him in righteousness. He is a man of my purpose. Well, you can conclude whether or not he knew the Lord. All those titles are made of him. So whether he knew the Lord in terms of a relationship, I can't speak with certainty, but no doubt he feared the Lord. When he saw that, either by Daniel's hand or some other way, that his name was written 200 years in advance, and he would write a decree to set God's people free, he wanted to do it. I don't know if God put the fear of God in his heart or what. He not only did it, but we didn't get there, but Ezra chapter 6 and verse 4 says he not only let the people go, commanded them to build the temple, but he financed it out of the Persian treasury. They paid all the bills. And so he was really moved somehow by the Lord. Now all through Isaiah chapter 40 to 64, we see passing references to Cyrus. If you follow the pronouns, of course the way Isaiah writes it, it's a little hard because you're looking and following pronouns and it's Cyrus, and all of a sudden the liberator becomes Christ himself, and then you go back and it's the servant of the Lord, and then Israel is the servant, and it is a little confusing. I don't know, are you familiar with the modern choruses? They sort of got away from the old hymns. I love the old hymns, but they got a lot of these choruses, and quite honestly, some of them have the depth of an oil slick. They don't seem to say anything. But there's two that have come out of this section. One's in Isaiah 51:11, and the other's 52:7. Have you ever heard the chorus from 51:11? Therefore, the redeemed of the Lord shall return. You ever heard that? Therefore, the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion. Remember that? Everlasting joy shall be upon their head. Well, what's he singing about? It's the return out of captivity. Therefore, the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion. And then have you ever heard the one from 52:7? How lovely on the mountain are the feet of those that bring good news. Actually, the name of the song is what? Our God Reigns, or My God Reigns. Have you ever heard that one? All right, here we go again. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, good news. And then it's, our God reigns. Well, that's right out of the Bible. Now, that talks about beautiful feet. And when the Apostle Paul saw that verse, he said, what a picture is that? How beautiful on the mountain are the feet of him that brings good news. And so Paul, in Romans chapter 10, says, that is every missionary, beautiful feet. That's every preacher, beautiful feet. That's every messenger of God, beautiful feet. Whoever gives the gospel, that's beautiful feet. That's how Paul applied it. But what's the first application of Isaiah chapter 52:7? It's Cyrus. How beautiful are the feet of him that brings good news. Cyrus was the one that announced good news. And that's why he ends with, our God reigns. Our God reigns. To use the Persian king to write a gospel, a decree that later became the picture of every evangelist and every preacher and every missionary. And it's a picture of Cyrus. See, we just sort of read these things and say, oh yes, Cyrus, he was the king of Persia. Oh, indeed he was. But he has written the greatest decree that has ever been written, the most famous decree. You remember what a surprise it was last time we read Psalm 126. It says, when he led the captive ones out of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. They didn't believe it would happen. And Psalm 137 begins, when we went to Babylon, we put our harps upon the willows. How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? They lost their joy. They lost their song. And now by this amazing decree, they live again. I can't go in it now because it's far beyond our purpose here in Ezra. But the way Isaiah writes, I think I've already hinted at it, he gets larger and larger and bigger and bigger. Cyrus is the one who has victory over Babylon, and he is given the privilege to proclaim liberty to the captive. Christ is the one who has had victory over the Babylon of sin, and he is anointed to proclaim liberty to the captive. Every Christian is the one who has liberty, victory over Babylon, and has been given the privilege to proclaim liberty to the captive. Isaiah does that. He starts here, and by the time you read it, it's bigger. And when you finish Isaiah, you say, is Israel out of bondage? Indeed they are. We're in the millennium. They're out of every bondage, and they've become the nation of the world, and the whole world is flowing into Israel. And that's how Isaiah writes. It gets bigger and bigger. And first you're looking at Cyrus, and then you're looking at somebody else, and then you're looking at Jesus, and then you're looking at the second coming of Christ, and then you're looking at the eternal kingdom. And Isaiah writes that way. It gets bigger and bigger and bigger. Cyrus is at the beginning of all that. We just sort of say, this is just Cyrus. It's not just Cyrus. It's the one who proclaimed liberty to the captive. Now, I want to give you what I believe are characteristics of revival number one. Let me give the first, and that's as far as we'll get, and it has to do with Cyrus and his decree. His decree is actually written three times in the Bible. It's in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 22 and 23. It's in Ezra chapter 1 and verses 1 to 4. And it's written again in Ezra chapter 5, verse 17, all the way to chapter 6, verse 5. Each time the decree is given, it starts off general. It gets a little more specific. And then finally in chapter 6, we have all the details spelled out. So it gets better and better as we read it. Here's principle number one. If I'm going to live again, if I'm going to experience revival number one, here's the principle. It is a decree. It's all illustrated by this decree of Cyrus. It's a decree of grace. Pure, unadulterated grace. He did not command people to go. It's an invitation. There are no conditions at all. Nobody has to go. It's an unconditional invitation for everyone who has refused to rest and found themselves in captivity to leave their captivity and go to the city of peace. And that's the first thing about this decree. Now, next time God's assisting us, I want to get into a little bit about who went and who stayed. And that's why we have that list in chapter 2 and so on. But here's the first answer. Who went? Now listen as Dick reads chapter 1, verse 5.
Then the heads of fathers' households of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites arose, even everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up and rebuild the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem.
All right, that expression at the end, everyone whose spirit God had stirred up. And so you ask the question, who went? And the answer is everyone God stirred up went. You see that in verse 1. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. What does it mean for God to stir up the spirit? We find that expression many times in the Bible. By the way, this isn't the first time God stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. According to Jeremiah 51:11, God stirred him up the first time to attack Babylon. And that's the first time he was stirred up. And so we ask this question, is there anything, since this is picture form, is there anything in this section that would simplify what it means that God stirs up the spirit? How do I know, without resting on emotions and feeling some kind of a intuitive jab of the Holy Spirit, that, oh, my spirit was moved?
that God stirred me up.
How do you know if you've been stirred up by God? Everyone stirred up left. How do you know? Is there any hint in this passage? You know how some might look at that. They would say, they went because their spirit was stirred by God. I would have gone with the remnant, but God didn't stir me. And that's why I didn't go. That's not my fault. I have an excuse. It's God's fault. It's up to Him to stir me or not to stir me. And if He doesn't stir me, what am I supposed to do? I can't control God. It's not my responsibility. If I was stirred by God, says the people, certainly I would have turned my back on the captivity and journeyed with the remnant over the trackless desert 700 miles and gone back to the city of peace. Is that how it happened? Did God sit on some distant balcony and point to person A and say, all right, you're stirred, and point to another guy and say, you're not stirred. You go, you stay, you go, you stay. A lot of people, even to the present day, that's how they look at this whole thing. If that is how it happened, He pointed to a lot more and said, you stay, you stay, you stay, you stay. Because only a handful went. A lot of people didn't go. And yet it says, everyone God stirred up. Now, of course, that opens that age-old conflict between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. What's His part? What's my part? And so on. Now, do I have all the answers to that conflict? Of course I don't. I don't bother my graying hairs over things that those who have wiser heads than mine are equally or more confused over. I'm not going to get into all of that. But here's the principle that governs my thinking on this issue. Simply this: any view of God's sovereignty that tones down man's responsibility is incorrect. And any view of man's responsibility that tones down God's sovereignty is also incorrect. Now, that doesn't mean I can put all that together, but I know that both are true. Now let's get back to the text and see if there's some hint that will help us. And I believe there is. I'm going to ask Dick to read, and if you'd start with the expression, the Lord stirred up, from 2 Chronicles 36:22.
The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom and also put it in writing.
I noticed those two things. He sent a proclamation and he also put it in writing. All right, hold that. Ezra 1:1. And begin again, please, with the Lord stirred up.
The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing.
Once again, you have the same thing. He sends a herald, a preacher, a proclaimer, and he puts it in writing. Now, I told you three times Cyrus's decree is mentioned in the Bible. If I turn to 2 Chronicles 36 or Ezra 1 or Ezra 6, and I said to you, what is that? You might answer, that's the decree of Cyrus. But I could press you and say, yeah, but what else is it? And eventually you'd say, it's the word of God, because it's in the Bible. So it's not only the decree of Cyrus, but it's also the word of God, because it's in the Bible. How does God stir up the human spirit? And the answer is, by His messenger and by the printed page, by the word. The Word of God, or the Word that refers to the Word of God. Now, how many people, and I'll show you this next time, how many people received the invitation to go back? The herald went through all the land and they announced it every place. Everyone was invited back. And then they put the document in a public place. Everyone was allowed to see it. Everyone. And that's how God stirs us, through human messengers and through the written word. And the question, of course, is, did everyone listen? Did everyone read? Did everyone believe the proclamation? Did everyone respond? And the answer is a few did. Only a handful responded. But how many did God stir? Now see, we haven't finished looking at this, but this is the start. When does Revival 1 take place? Somebody, a friend, an elder, a brother, a sister, a teacher, a parent, a child, a neighbor, somebody, a stranger, somebody tells you, you don't have to live like you're living. You don't have to live in bondage. You don't have to be sad. You don't have to be lonely. You don't have to give in to your lusts. You don't have to struggle to be a Christian. They tell you there's rest. They tell you there is victory in the Lord. They tell you that there's fullness of joy. When somebody tells you that, God is stirring your spirit. That's how He does it, through His messenger. And when you believe that message, your heart begins to revive, to live again, because there's hope. And you say, that's true, I don't have to live like that. And I haven't known victory over my lust. And this abiding corruption is driving me crazy. But then all of a sudden someone gets up there and says, you don't have to have that. You can be free. You don't have to be confused. You're invited to go back. And the very announcement of that is God stirring your spirit. Sometimes you see it in the Word of God or on the printed page. You pick up the Bible or you pick up some other book, and that book invites you to a higher union with God, to a more intimate relationship with the Lord, to joy and victory and liberty. And you read the Word. And when we hear the Word and when we read the Word, God is stirring our spirit. You say, does God stir some and not others? Jesus said, when I be lifted up, can you finish the verse? I will draw, thank you, I'll draw all men. He draws everyone equally. Many are called, few are chosen. The chosen are those that respond. They don't all respond. He always calls equally. He stirred everybody. He sent the proclamation to everybody. Everybody was invited. And when they heard and when they read that there was a possibility, their spirits began to live again. See, that's what happened, if Josephus is right. That's what happened to Cyrus. God brought Daniel into his life. And then he took him to Isaiah. He heard it. He read it. He believed it. And so he acted. His spirit was stirred. Now let me close with this wonderful promise, and then we'll pick up, Lord willing, after the holidays. I'm going to ask Dick to read. Pay attention to, especially the last part of this verse, Jeremiah 32:41, because it tells how much God wants you to get out of Babylon and come back to His land. Listen to Jeremiah 32:41.
And I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul.
Now, if you say that you're going to do something with all your heart and all your soul, what do you mean by that? They say, I'm really going to do it with all my heart and all my soul. You see, here's a verse that tells us that God wants to get us out of captivity and into the land. And He said, I will do that with all my heart and all my soul. This is God saying that with all his heart and all his soul, he doesn't want you to stay in Babylon. He wants you to come into the land. God is always more desirous to revive us than we are to be revived. He's always more desirous to show himself to us than we are to see him. He's more desirous that we should live again. You know, these folks, and I'll show you that next time, but these folks, a lot of them, after 70 years, they settled in. You know, at first they were slaves, but they became settlers. And they got involved. They didn't want to go back. That was a hard road back. They didn't want to leave. They loved their bondage. But then along comes a messenger, Cyrus, messenger of grace. And it shocked them for no reason. There's a word. You don't have to continue. You can be free. And with a written word and with a proclaimer, the word went out and everybody was invited to come back. Well, I'm not suggesting that I'm Cyrus, but I got beautiful feet. I do, because I have good news. I'm telling you that God, with all his heart and all his soul, wants you to enter into rest and enjoy victory. With all his heart and his soul, he wants that. And you and everybody listening by tape and whoever we announce it to, whether it's in a printed word or whether it's the word of mouth, that's God's method of stirring your soul. And all those that were stirred and responded, they came back. Well, we'll continue that revival, but that's how it begins. It begins with an announcement of unconditional grace. If I had to do something, I'd never go. If God put one single condition, if God did 99%, I had 1%, I'd blow the 1%. If I had anything to do, but God said, I'll do it all. I'll do it all. Just come back. Come back. And then he offers it all. Well, that's the beginning of Ezra, and that's Cyrus. I hope you got to know Cyrus a little bit. He's sort of a neat fellow. Okay, let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much that with all your heart and with all your soul, captivity, bondage, Babylon, lack of rest, confusion, that's never been your plan for us. Stir us up, Lord. Give us hope. Take us back so that we might be right with you and surrounded with the knowledge of God, that we would fulfill all of your purposes for our life, that we would bless your heart. Now, Lord, I pray for all these saints and that you would give them great holidays as they go forward in union with you, as they fellowship with family. We just pray that Christ would be manifest. And then, if it's your pleasure, bring us back again, so we can look in your precious word. Thank you. In Jesus' name. Right, now, I think you know we're not going to meet again until January 13th. So have great holidays, and we'll see you then. Well, it goes through January. It doesn't go beyond that. Next time, I'll bring the calendar and take us into...
Yes. To use today's vernacular regarding Isaiah in the future, you can say he's embedded in the future.
Yeah.
I like that.
Yeah.
Because the embedded report is there.
Yeah. How about it? Yeah. That's exactly. But that's an amazing thing.
Yeah.
To pick him up like that.
I did a study on Isaiah. Gave me a book to read, and I wrote a bunch of different. It was the worst book I've ever read. And I told the professor, he didn't appreciate it. He was really upset. I didn't get out of the way. He wanted to get out of it. But I didn't care. He told it the way it was. But I'll never forget that.
Did he give the two Isaiahs to the Lord?
No, but I know. What are you talking about?